But now, that's what I'm speaking about, that little phrase, but now. Now, grammarians would refer to these words, but now, as a simple conjunctive phrase, which links two contrasting thoughts. And in fact, this expression was a favorite of the Apostle Paul. And Paul would use it to mark a dramatic contrast to what had been before, but now was changed. Whenever we encounter the phrase, but now, it is a signpost that contrasts before and after reality. But now appears nearly 80 times in the New American Standard Bible. It's more prevalent in modern translations than it is in the King James. And incidentally, I am using a King James this morning. But it's a very a common phrase. Today, we're going to look at four places where this phrase occurs. And I want you to very carefully note the before and after contrasts in each one of these instances. Now, the first one that we're going to look at is in Luke 16:25. And if you want, you can turn there. But if you don't feel like it, I'll read it to you anyhow. In Luke 16:25, let me read that verse. It says, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receive thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Now, we're familiar with this story, so that's why I won't take time to read it. But Lazarus and the rich man and their plight. But here is a fellow, the rich man here, who wanted it both ways. And the rich man's sin, why he ended up in Hades, or maybe in a modern translation, it'll be translated as hell. But the rich man's sin doesn't consist of how he gained his wealth, or in the fact that he possessed wealth. His problem is indicated in Luke 16:20. So let me read that verse also. And it says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores," at his, him being the rich man. So we have here in Luke 16:20 the plain statement that while the rich man was living in selfish luxury, there was one in sore need lying at his door. And this parable shows us not only the glaring contrast between the two men in their earthly lives, but also the greater contrast in the life that was to come. Now, the consequences of the rich man's actions were distressing. And also endless. I have to believe that the rich man remains in Hades to this very day. Now, what caused the rich man's doom? Why was it that he ended up in Hades? I want to refer you to 16:31, which says, "And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So what caused the rich man's doom? He refused the message of Moses and the prophets. Ultimately, that's what it is that caused his doom. And his lifestyle as an uncaring rich man grew out of his refusal to heed Moses and the prophets. His self-indulgent life was a result of that refusal. Now, Lazarus, on the other hand, was in Abraham's bosom because he trusted Moses and the prophets. He made God his helper and placed his trust in him. Although this passage isn't explicit in saying that, we have to believe that that is the case. He's not in heaven as compensation for what he had to go through on earth. So you see, the rich man here had his but now moment. But now it was too late. He believed too late. He believed, and he was even prompted into action. You remember how he approached and he said, but I have five brothers. If somebody could go back and tell my brothers to save them. So he believed and he was incited into action, but it was now too late to warn those five brothers that he had left behind. Now, the point of this story is this. We are those five brothers. You see, as yet, we have been left behind. Now, many people may think that we can enjoy one world at a time. Many people think that I'll live out this life as I please, and then when and if the next life comes, I'll deal with it then. But you see, we've been put here now, and here and at this time, to understand these realities. Now, like those five brothers, God has given us Moses, which is to say the law, and the prophets, including the greatest of the prophets, Jesus Christ. And we need to learn these truths now, and unless we take heed, there can be no glorious life to come. Now, the second incident of but now that I want to look at is a little different. It's in 2 Samuel 24. So I'll turn there. And this one's a little bit curious. It's a curious incident, particularly when we take into account the wording of some of the parallel passages. Now, I'm consulting 2 Samuel 24:10, but a parallel passage to this is 1 Chronicles 21. And the wording, and you'll see why in a minute, but the wording is somewhat perplexing. But this is an episode which took place near the end of King David's career. And it shows us that no matter how lofty our reputation may be, anyone is capable of falling into sin at any time. At this point in his life, David is successful, and David is famous. And then he ordered a census to be taken of all the fighting men that he had at his disposal. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to do this. The book of Numbers records two times previously when such a census was taken. But in this case, there is something very wrong, and David recognized that. In fact, let's read 2 Samuel 24, chapter 24, verse 10, where it says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done wrong. But now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, if you're following in a King James Version, that phrase is a little different. It says, and now. But if you have a modern version, ESV, NASB, even the New King James, it'll say, but now. That's the phrase I'm trying to key in on. And David says, but now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity. So David recognized that something is very wrong in what he'd done. And commentators offer many reasons why David was wrong. Although we can't be certain, it appears that David's sin was related to the pride in his heart. David was a mighty man. He had attained the throne. He had subdued his enemies. And he, at this time anyhow, was enjoying a relative peace. Now, perhaps he had become somewhat like that mighty despot, Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember Nebuchadnezzar, it tells the story about he went up on his palace and he was walking around and he was surveying all that he had done. And then it describes how as he was doing this, he swelled up with pride, only to be banished by God, to live in the field like an animal for some number of years. So in David's case, even though God had sovereignly and even at times miraculously worked in his life all those years, David apparently assumed that his strength laid in himself. And David figured that a fine showing in the census would bolster his standing among the surrounding nations. Now, once these nations were aware of David's might, no one would dare to attack along Israel's frontiers. And David had fallen into the temptation of trusting in horses and chariots and mighty men rather than the victory that's rooted in faith. But we see in verse 10 there that David crossed the but now threshold. His conscience, which was always sensitive to sin, condemned him. And he quickly confessed his wrong, and he sought restoration with the Lord. But it's a curious turn of circumstances we have here in chapter 24, verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or will there be 3 days of pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. You see, David was going to be judged for this sin. But David was given a choice of his punishments. He either could choose from 7 years of famine in the land, or 3 months of being pursued by his enemies, or 3 days of plague. Now, David chose the latter. And as we read the passage, we find that David chose the latter because he assumed that God would be more merciful than a person. And that is the way it turned out. The nature of the plague, although not specified, was deadly. And as the angel who was carrying out the judgment stretched his hand out over Jerusalem, we find that the Lord relented. And he commanded the angel to restrain his hand. Verse 24. And the king... forget that. I had the wrong verse written down. So anyway, With this story, we find that sin always has consequences. Violating God's standard brings pain. Sooner or later, one way or the other, violating God's standard brings pain. And if you continue to defy God your entire life, you will be cut off from Him forever. Even for believers, sinful actions bring pain. Jesus took the consequences of our sin to the cross, and He offers mercy to all. Have you received it? Now, the next passage I want to look at is in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. So let me turn there. Ephesians 2. In fact, why don't we start, I'll read these verses now, and let me start in verse 12. We'll read Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So this is for believers, really. For those who have crossed the threshold of redemption, who have passed that but now marker, we read these verses here in Ephesians, which highlights exactly what it is that we've gained. Now, the sediment of verse 12 is summed up in that last phrase, which says, without God in the world. And this is a sorrowful condition, without God in a world which God created. To be without God in the world is like being in the wilderness without a guide, or even a map or compass. One commentator said that it's like an orphan wandering in an empty, ruined house. But now in Christ, you have been brought near, brought nigh, it says. That is, transported from the wilderness into the midst of God's city. You see, folks, it is the blood of Christ, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, that transformed the relationship of mankind to God. A curious thought, isn't it? By the death of one, a whole world may have life. Just the idea of life coming from death. And the death of one, so that multitudes can have life. It's curious, but sure. Christ's blood is able to put away the guilt that comes between our souls and the Holy God. And the final one that I want to consider this morning is from the book of Job, where we had our scripture reading previously. And it describes Job's unclouded trust. In Job 42, verse 5 and 6, that's where I want to go. Job 42, 5 and 6. Let me read those verses. We've read them already, but I'll read them again. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I'm reading verse 4. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. This is Job speaking. But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So, let us consider this final passage this morning. We know Job's story. Job had been a pious man. Even God pointed him out as an extraordinary righteous individual. But apparently, there was something lacking in Job's life. You see, Job knew all about God, and Job had been obedient to God to the extent that he knew how. But still, there was something missing. When Job met God in the whirlwind, a new dimension was added to Job's life. God was no longer someone who Job knew about. He became someone who Job had personally experienced. Now, you have to ask the question, I ask myself the question, what was it that Job saw? It says there in verse 5, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And of course, the next question is, do I want to really see that myself? But what is it that Job saw? Now, it's true that knowledge obtained by seeing is more clear and comprehensive than that obtained by hearing. But Job is not here making a distinction between eyes and ears. He's not doing that here. Job is describing the transition from where God is at an arm's length to where God is close and personal and overwhelming. Job recognized the vast difference between himself and God, and he realized how unreasonable it is that he should contend with God and question God's doings. And Job's reaction, well, we see here in verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job's reaction, he repents. You know, it's not like going to some Christian rock concert and saying, oh yeah, man, I came an encounter with God, now I feel great, you know, I feel all great about it. That's not the reaction that Job had when he encountered God in this way. Job repented. And you know, this is the goal towards which everything has been headed in Job's life. Job started out as a fine fellow. Even God recognized that. But now Job recognized his need for repentance. Repentance is unfashionable today. All the educators and the counselors and the social scientists tell us that if the mugger and the drug dealer had a better self-image, they would never commit any crimes. But the message of this book is that even righteous Job needed to revise his image of himself. He needed a new, humble evaluation of his life. And you know, all these 42 chapters, and if you've ever plowed through Job, you know that it takes some effort to read through all those dialogues and all those chapters. But having done that, we come to this simple conclusion: repent and humble ourselves before God. That's what Job learned. So it's evident then that Job, because of all his religious knowledge and his high morality, even Job still had a creeping attitude of self-righteousness that had entered his life. And that's the perfect word for it, creeping. Self-righteousness comes into a believer's life in increments. It creeps in, and you're unaware of it. There was too much of the spirit of the Pharisee in the temple about him. But now it was all gone. And that is exactly what God was looking for. And what about that age-old question of, and this is a question that we ask many times, over and over again, why is it that bad things happen to good people? Well, you see, in the dialogue that he has with Job, God never even approaches that question. When Job came to the right perception of who God was, you see, that question just didn't matter anymore. So, Job 42, 5 and 6. Let me read it again. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And these two verses here are really the key to the entire book. Here was a man universally known to be decent and upright. He feared God. He steered clear of evil. He was benevolent to those in need. He was not conscious of any personal failure. He lived in obedience. He harbored no secret sin in his heart. But yet, there were failures and inconsistencies in him which needed to be exposed. Even though Job was unable to detect them, they had crept in there unsuspected. So God then led Job into his presence. And like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Peter and many others, at once Job confessed himself as vile. You see, folks, God's light exposes all unnoticed blemishes. So this morning, ask yourself, have you ever seen God? Ask God for that vision so that you can know yourself. In proportion that we know God, we come to abhor ourselves. So may God allow us to see our sinfulness and unworthiness. That will make us all the more thankful for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. So, that's all I have for you this morning. You got off easy today.